Do not covet. Welcome to episode 65 of Anglican Catechesis, where we're learning to follow Jesus on the Anglican way. Today we'll be covering questions 349 through 356 of To Be a Christian in Anglican Catechism, the official catechism of the Anglican Church in North America. I'm Father Kurt Hein, rector of Light of Christ Anglican Church in Georgetown, Texas, joined today by my co-catechist, Father Isaac Rayberg, rector of All Saints Anglican Church in San Antonio, Texas. But before we begin, let's start with a prayer.
This is prayer number 80 in the occasional prayers in the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. Most loving Father, you will us to give thanks for all things, to dread nothing but the loss of you, and to cast all our care on the one who cares for us. Preserve us from faithless fears and worldly anxieties, and grant that no clouds of this mortal life may hide from us the light of that love which is immortal, and which you have manifested unto us in your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right, Isaac, what is the 10th commandment?
The 10th commandment is, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. So that's a little bit abbreviated from the text in Exodus, but it does sum it up perfectly.
Yeah, after this, there's a list of different items that you cannot covet, from your neighbor's wife all the way to his donkey to everything in between.
So what does it mean, question 350, what does it mean to covet, Kurt?
Coveting is the disordered desire for what belongs to another or what I am unable to have by law, by gift, or by right. All right, so it's a disordered desire, and so we understand by this that desires are made by God, but this one is out of order. It is, it's twisted, and the way that it's twisted is that something that someone else has, I want to be able to have it, even though I'm unable to have it, either by law, by gift, or by right. So it's not properly mine. It's not going to be given to me, or cannot, by its very nature, be given to me, and is also not mine by law.
Yeah. So would you say that greed might be a decent synonym for covetousness?
Yes, greed. I think lust is also very close to this idea of covetousness.
Kind of in that old use of the word lust.
Right. It's yeah. This desire for something that is not properly yours.
Yeah.
Yeah. So question 351, what does the 10th commandment forbid you to covet?
It forbids me to covet my neighbor's property, possessions, relationships, or status, or anything else that is my neighbor's. So there's a bit of that elaboration we were talking about. The most surface level in the text of Exodus itself is the property aspect, but it does spill over into relationship status and just about anything else.
It's interesting that many of these commandments are external, right? Many of the Ten Commandments are external, although Christ brings that internal dimension to it in his teaching. However, covetousness is by its essence a heart issue. That is something that
it's real hard to kind of objectively look at somebody else and say, oh, there's a covetous person. I mean, that's not something you can really tell objectively and externally. Yeah.
I find it interesting that it ends the Ten Commandments with this. It begins with worshiping the Lord your God, right? You shall have no other gods before me. And then it ends with covetousness, both matters of the heart. All of the Ten Commandments are bookended. It's almost as if covetousness is the antithesis of worshiping the Lord and desiring him with all of your heart. This is desiring something else in place of God.
And remember, Saint Paul talks about how the commandment against covetousness is really what awakens him to his own sin. Mm. Like he wouldn't recognize this evil if it weren't for the commandment. So that God uses that to drive him to repentance, because all of a sudden he sees himself in this commandment.
Right. And because it's a heart issue, it's a lot harder to justify.
Yeah. I think.
You know, you can say, you can put on a great outward show, but covetousness is very deep in us.
Yeah, and I remember a priest when I was a postulant saying that in however many years he had been a priest, he doesn't recall anybody ever coming to confession with covetousness, because it's the kind of thing that you can easily not see about yourself. It's very sneaky.
I can't speak for other cultures, but I would say in ours, it's quite normalized.
Yeah.
Sometimes yeah. Valorized, right?
Yeah.
You need to want these things, and that needs to drive you to work harder or to dream bigger, keeping up with the Joneses, climbing the corporate ladder or the Instagram likes or whatever it is. It's a lot of this is driven by this root of covetousness.
So 352, why does God forbid coveting?
God forbids coveting because it breeds enmity with my neighbor, makes me captive to ungodly desire, and leads me into further sins.
And that's really St. Paul's part, right? That coveting awakes, you know, the commandment against coveting, he recognized how it would awake other sins in him. And you know, bring out the general sinfulness, not just the specific sinfulness.
Right. It brings us back to the garden. It's fundamental to us not believing God is believing the lie of the serpent. Covetousness is right there. It's wanting this thing outside of God's proper order for us and for that thing. And the church has taught, the church fathers taught that the actual sin wasn't the eating of the fruit in itself, but it was eating the fruit outside of God's proper way.
Mm-hmm.
That the knowledge of good and evil was something that would have been appropriate given a certain amount of maturity for Adam and Eve, but outside of God's way and God's time, they grasped something that wasn't theirs to have in that moment, outside of God's ordering of things. And so it casts them into sin, into that darkness. It all begins with seeing the beauty of that thing, of the fruit, and desiring it. So this captive to ungodly desire, and then also there's this thing with covetousness where it takes away our joy or the possibility of having joy in someone else's success.
Yeah, that's a big thing. Yeah, you know, my children are still pretty little, so the it's not fair thing is very much a big part of their crying against the injustice of the world. But most of the time, what that means is, how come they got something that I want? You know,
right?
And we all are that little kid deep down, and so the commandment highlights that, so that we might repent and learn to rejoice with those who rejoice.
Oh, it's hilarious with kids, right? Because they already have their little matchbox car, but then their brother gets another matchbox car, and no longer then are they happy with the matchbox car that they have.
That's right.
And they're certainly not happy that their brother also has a matchbox car. No, they want their brother's matchbox car too. And so, yeah, it takes away our joy. And it, as you said, it leads into further sin. Well, yeah, when we're at enmity, what do? We fight.
We fight. That's right.
We fight.
That's right.
So question 353, why do you covet?
I covet because I do not trust God to provide what I need, and I do not remain content with what I have. Rather, I persist in envy and desire. Ouch, that gets to the heart, doesn't it? Ultimately, it is a trust issue. When we trust God to provide for us, when we are content with what he's given us, then covetousness isn't a thing. You know, and I think about how often do I catch myself just scrolling through, you know, the Amazon app or something like that, or whatever my niche interest is at that time. I'm thinking about that thing I want to get when I don't need it. I didn't have any idea that it was even on the radar until 5 minutes ago, but now it's the most important thing, you know, acquiring it is the most important thing in life at that moment.
Yes, we need to be careful where we let our imagination go, whether it's with people or it's with possessions, but our imagination goes somewhere that it ought not to go. I mean, that's very, very dangerous. It leads to covetousness and then to sin that we are committing outwardly, which can be very, very destructive, but it all begins there. And again, I love how it says, I covet because I do not trust God. Mm-hmm. But fundamentally, it's an issue of lack of faith, of lack of trust that God is providing all of our needs. We see that in the Adam and Eve story again. Did God provide for all of their needs? Did they have everything they needed? Yes.
They had. Absolutely.
He had given them everything they needed. Everything was good, very good. Yet, because they believe the lie, which is, did God really say, you shall not surely die? God is holding something back from you, the serpent is saying. They disbelieve God, and that is what allows that covetousness to come in and the birth of sin. That they're not content anymore suddenly. Suddenly they need something and they actually don't need, and they persist in their envy and desire of it.
So number 354, how can covetousness lead to other sins?
Covetousness begins with discontent, and as it grows in the heart, can lead to sins such as idolatry, adultery, and theft.
Yeah, and that's the that's kind of taken to the logical extent. But I'm reminded of what Jesus says about the one who looks lustfully has committed adultery in their heart. And then there's already a heart theft going on before the real one happens. Mm. You know, the physical theft happens oftentimes. There's certainly a heart idolatry happening already. So, yeah.
Yes, I'm reminded of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Actually, I'll begin above that. He says, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. There's a real blessing in finding contentment in Christ.
I mean, that's right. And how often does God show himself faithful when the circumstances don't look like they're going to work out? Hmm. And, you know, that's his way of training us out of covetousness through his blessings. Yeah. And sometimes I wonder if he does allow, you know, difficult times financially to happen so that he'll teach us that lesson. Teaching us to rely on him.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, he does. Those trials are meant for us to, well, what Satan would mean to drive us away from God, right? By doubting his goodness towards us, what God means is to increase our faith and trust in him so that we can see him work. Because the fact of the matter is, if things were never difficult, if we always got what we wanted, if we always even got what we think we needed in the moment, as sinful humans, we would never call out to God.
Yeah.
We would think it was all because of us.
So. Yeah. Look, taking his blessings and attributing to us. Yep. That is all too common.
So question 355, what did Jesus teach about this commandment?
Jesus taught us not to seek anxiously after possessions, but to put our trust in God. And he showed us how to live by taking the form of a servant and loving and trusting his Father in all things.
Yeah, so here's the road to contentment.
Yeah, yeah. Following after the example of Jesus in all this. I had a conversation with someone not too long ago about, you know, the issue of prayer And specifically was brought up, you know, why if God's going to do what he's going to do, why pray to begin with? And, you know, the example is given, you know, was given by the person of Jesus in the garden, where he's praying for the cup to be taken away. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And the cup is not taken away. And I said, well, that's not really the point of the story. I mean, the point of the story is that, you know, Jesus is doing what we ought to do. Mm. You know, crying out to God is the right thing to do. Even if God's answer is going to be, no, I have something better for you.
Right.
That's part of that. And that's part of contentment as well.
Yes. Yes. Knowing that there is no greater richness than knowing that you are in the center of God's will, that you are loved of God, and that because he loves you, you love him and love your neighbor. And so we need to, I think this is really, really practical in the end, right? How do we not become anxious about possessions? Well, we trust God and then we follow him. He showed us how to live by taking the form of the servant. So we become less self-interested and start asking ourselves, how do I serve those that God has put around me? And then we love and we trust our Father in all things. So we make it a habit to pray as Jesus did. And you're exactly right. Jesus prayed to the Lord. Often when Christ prays, he's praying for us. And he's praying for an example for us as well, mm-hmm. to show us how to pray. So.
Number 356, how can you keep this commandment?
I can keep this commandment by learning contentment, seeking first the kingdom of God, meditating on God's provision in creation and in life, cultivating gratitude for what I have and simplicity in what I want, and practicing joyful generosity towards others. I feel like we should go just through this step by step.
Yeah, yeah.
Seeking first the kingdom of God. That comes right out of the beginning of Matthew, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So this
was our Lord's antidote for anxiety, right? Is keeping your priorities straight, with the kingdom of God being first of all, and letting him take care of all those other things.
Right. Right. And this again reinforces that point I was making previously about covetousness being related to the first commandment, the 10th commandment being related to the first.
Yeah.
The way that the desire is twisted, right? That desire is for God. He's the only one who is infinite that can fulfill that desire that has no horizon. The twisting of it is when we're trying to seek something as the kingdom of God, which is not the kingdom of God. We're trying to replace Christ and his reign with something else to find our happiness. And it's just not going to happen. None of these other things are going to do that. And they kill our joy instead of fill us with joy, as Christ promised that he would give us, that our joy would be complete.
And then meditating on God's provision and creation in my life. Hmm. Tell yourself the story of what God has done.
Over and over again.
That's huge. Yeah. Yeah. And we all have something in our past where we remember, you know, these very overt times of God's provision. And then there's also going to be a lot of less overt times, things that are a bit more ordinary, but they still work anyway. And meditate on them.
It's good. Meditate's a good word here. We need to write these things down. We need to remind ourselves of them. We need to pray before every meal in thankfulness. We're so funny, right? We'll forget all of the good things that are happening or have happened to us and fixate on the bad things.
Yeah, yeah, that's all too normal.
And it's as if all of the blessings, if we don't remind ourselves of everything that God has done, which is the template. I mean, how many times in the Psalms does the psalmist remind himself of the goodness of God because of what God has done for him personally and for his people over and over and over again? So we need to do that. We need to meditate on God's provision. And that is the secret, really, to living a joyful life, is thankfulness. And unless we intentionally do it, we're going to just fixate on the negatives. It's the same reason why in every single generation, right, people are like, this is the worst generation ever. You know, right. How can every single generation since Adam be the worst generation ever? It can't be. It's just that we get fixated on all of the negative things, and we don't see the wonderful things that, that God has done and God is doing.
Yeah. There never really was a golden age. I mean, it's just not a thing. You know, nostalgia always colors things in a very unrealistic light. Mm. And, you know, maybe there's some blessings in that because, you know, they can help remind us of some of that provision, but don't do it in a way that's going to, you know, just basically trying to make today look terrible just because yesterday was remembered a lot better.
You know, it's funny that you say that because if you read through the stories of God's people in the Old Testament, it is not nostalgic.
No.
It's very realistic. It's like, yes, God provided for us, but we were complaining the whole time.
Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah, you know, I in my own readings, the ones that we're doing in our parish, we just in First Kings got into the section where we're going through the kings and we're off of you know, David and Solomon's story, and you know, and you could compare David and Solomon to those other kings and be like, wow, those guys are so much better. But look at all the details in the David and Solomon, and there's a lot of bad stuff there too.
Shoot. Well, then it continues here with cultivating gratitude for what I have and simplicity in what I want.
And gratitude and meditating on the provision of God very much go hand in hand. They're both very helpful to do the same kind of thing. And a major way of building up contentment is to build up a habit of gratitude. But then there's that issue of simplicity. And that's something I really like in theory. I'm not sure my flesh likes it as much outside of the theoretical. But when we have it, it is a very good thing.
It is a beautiful
thing. We don't need all the stuff.
It's difficult because we are being discipled into buying more and more stuff all the time.
Yeah.
Covetousness is purposely being aroused in us by myriad of different ways. All kinds of marketing all the time. I mean, think about how we're barraged with it. So it is really, really difficult to live a simple life or even to know what that looks like. It seems so natural for us just to accumulate things and even for us to rationalize why we need them.
Yeah.
Right. I'm trying to think about things that have helped me live in simplicity. I don't think I've even close to arriving at this, but one thing that does happen that I've done is the budgeting really does help.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you at the beginning of your month have already decided that you're putting this amount away for savings, this amount for tithing, and for giving, and this amount is for food, having to check back with your budget every time you make a decision that's not within one of those frames is really helpful because it's engaging our reason.
Right,
that's very, very important in terms of living a life of simplicity, is that we're engaging our reason in order to seek the kingdom of God first in all of these sorts of decisions.
And there's a few other very just practical disciplines. This is more practical wisdom than necessarily spiritual stuff. But you know, I'm a big fan of the blog Art of Manliness. The proprietor is a Mormon, but so he's pretty traditional. Mormons tend to be, even if, you know, I have issues with some of his theology.
Well, white button down shirt, right?
Sleeveless. That's right.
With short sleeves.
Well, yeah, I mean that's really part of it. You know, one of the things they've talked about a lot for, you know, advice to some men is, you know, create a personal uniform, and then your closet gets simple. Mm. The decision making gets simplified. You know, we as priests kind of had that a little bit built in already.
Yeah.
But I mean, you know, and build, when you build your wardrobe, do it for versatility, not for, you know, I have only one set of this that only goes with this. Then you just have to accumulate more of that kind of thing. You know, that type of thing is really great.
Oh, a simple Google search. There are men that have done this. where with just a few articles of clothing, you can have a very, very small wardrobe, but you can do all kinds of different things with it because you can mix and match. And that also allows you to buy quality things that are right. not and made in sweatshops, that are made locally by and that will last you.
Yeah. And so, yeah, you won't have to replace it every year. Yep.
Another really practical thing here is when covetousness is aroused in you and you want to buy something, to not buy it. And to say,
give it some time.
Give it some time. Say, okay, this is really cool. I'm going to wait 3 days. If it's still really cool, I'll buy it. If it's not, I won't. You know, I have to say 95% of things that I want to buy, if I wait those 3 days, I don't buy them.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, that's a great discipline. Simplicity can be achieved even in just a very, you know, again, not overly spiritualizing this, just practical, you know, common grace type of wisdom. It's good. This is another kind of illustration that, you know, maybe doesn't apply to a lot of other folks. I'm a guitarist. I learned a while back that all the myriads and myriads of guitar effects and pedals don't make me a better player. You know, most of the time, if I just have a decent guitar and a decent amp, I can do anything I want to do.
Right.
And there's no need for all the toys that everybody says you need to get.
Same is true with golf clubs. Yep.
One good quality set beats all the other stuff, huh?
That's right. Just get a quality set, stick with it. You don't need the fancy new club. I love this last one here too. It says, and practicing joyful generosity towards others. So replace the rush of consuming with the rush of giving.
Yeah, absolutely. Generosity, the discipline of giving, helps to build contentment. And that's part of why that is a spiritual discipline, giving. Yeah.
And it feels good to give. It awakens a joy in us that's really healthy. God wired us to share. And so when we take the good things that God has given us and we share them, we do feel better. We feel joyful. It is good for others and it is good for us.
And that's ultimately, you know, why that commandment's there. I mean, you know, God loves us. Coveting is bad for us. And so when we learn to do these things with our eyes on him and his provision, that makes it so much better.
As Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your heart is, where your treasure is, your heart is also. Thank you for joining us for Anglican Catechesis, where we're learning to follow Jesus on the Anglican way. If you enjoyed this episode, please make sure to like, subscribe, share with your friends, and leave a comment below. You can also take Anglican Catechesis with you on the go by subscribing to the podcast. You can find the link in the YouTube description. Lord willing, we look forward to seeing you next week. Until then, may the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing through the power of the Holy Spirit.